Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 21. We invite you to please rise for the reading of God's word. If you have your Bibles, please follow along to Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. And it reads, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Our title is called Persevering with the Establishment. We're going to start off with a certain type of people. People who own lots of board games are worth getting to know. People who own lots of board games are worth getting to know. They're good people. It doesn't matter what kind of games. It could be Settlers of Catan, Monopoly, Monopoly Deal, that's a new game, chess, Risk, Boggle, Scrabble, Bananagrams, Bang, Dominion, A Ticket to Ride, Taboo, Uno, Pictionary. There you go. I did half of your Christmas list shopping for you. If you don't know someone who owns board games, who owns board games, get to know them, gather a group together, play often. It's not a waste of time. I speak from firsthand experience. When I grew up, especially in high school, I had no interest in board games. I grew up with no board games at home. I had no interest in them. I thought they were not important because no one in my family played. When I got married, my wife's side of the family, her siblings, play board games. They play lots of board games. They're very good at it. Allison is really good at Boggle. She can score hundreds of points in one turn when I get 15. And so the games were fun. And we thought that the games were just something to spend time in, to waste time over. But they're not. It's not just about winning. It's not just about being good at the games. You get to know people. You bond over the game. You understand how they make decisions, what patterns of decisions they make. You see how they handle stress and how they handle pressure. You also see how they make, how they handle winning and how they handle losing. You discover who's the dirty, dirty cheater and who's the person who obsesses over reading over the rules. I rarely won, but it was incredibly enjoyable. At the end of these games, whenever we hung out with the siblings, we inevitably would take out one game and play for a few hours. And at the end of it, it was never a sense of a waste of time. This is just a small, simple example. It's a humorous example that unity sometimes is costly. It costs us time, but it's worth it. And we will see here how Paul, in a very loose sense, is playing the game with back home in Jerusalem, with the Jerusalem church, for the sake of unity, for the sake of bonding. And so when we forget that unity is costly, when we forget that unity requires our time and our energy and our money, when we forget these things, we get surprised, we get offended, we get frustrated, and we say, this is too costly. Unity should be free. And so we say unity's not worth it if it costs that much. But unity is costly. But the value of unity is worth the cost. So we're going to look at the issue of purity, the pleasure of unity, and the resolve of reconciliation. So these 3 points. The issue of purity, the pleasure of unity, and then the resolve of reconciliation. And that is going to show us how to persevere with the establishment. So God allows Paul's perseverance here to strengthen the unity between two groups of people here in Jerusalem. What are those two groups? One group is the Jewish people, the Jewish converts, and the Gentile converts living in Jerusalem. And these two groups are together. And this pattern should inspire us to persevere with establishments, to persevere with traditions, with going through, in a sense, the motions in order to build unity. And we come here in verse 17, and there's a potentially tense encounter. That there's Paul and his entourage, all these representatives from the Gentile churches. They're here to represent the conversion of the Gentiles in all of the Greece area and the Mediterranean to show the people who are being converted. And then there's the Jerusalem elders. There's James. And Paul and his entourage show up, and it could be somewhat tense. There's all these new people, different ethnicities, people of different backgrounds, in a very culturally homogenous city that's proud of their culture. And all these new and different people come. Builds a little tension. And then we look a little bit more. There's a tension between the theology of Paul and James on a superficial level. Paul is about grace. He's constantly preaching about grace. He's talking about grace. We're saved by faith alone, not by works. And we're going to meet the elders and James. Isn't James the guy who said that faith without works is dead? So these two people are going to encounter each other. And James is with his elders. He has his entourage. He has his group of people. Very, very influential. The converts in Jerusalem have increased. Even Pharisees have been converted. A lot of people have been converted in Jerusalem. These two very powerful evangelical people with somewhat different backgrounds are going to meet up. And it's like the inventors or the CEOs of Pepsi and Coke are going to meet together. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. And when they meet up, you anticipate some awkwardness, some tension. But immediately you see that they're constantly layering on, honoring each other, submitting to each other, and loving each other. As soon as they arrive, the brothers receive Paul and his group gladly. The following day, immediately the next day, Paul talks to James and the elders. And this is interesting. This is how Luke lays it out. Paul doesn't say all the things that he did. Paul says these are the things that God did through his ministry. That Paul focuses everything on God. God did these things. Just as God is doing ministry in Jerusalem. And James and the elders respond with the highest honor they can possibly give to Paul. They worship God. They honor God. So there's this constant, there's this greeting with each other, gladly, warmly receiving each other, sharing about the details, sharing all the details of that's going on. There's no defensiveness. There's this worship of God. But there's also another part that's going on here that isn't listed here, but mentioned in Acts chapter 4:17. Paul brings the collection, the offering from all the Gentile churches to the Jewish church in order to help with the poor. It's not listed here, but Paul accounts for it in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. And so there's this financial gift, too. And so there's this mutual friendship, there's this camaraderie, there's this giving of a gift. And so the person who's cynical might say, well, now that Paul's given this financial gift, maybe the Jerusalem church feels obliged. They feel like they're pressured to kind of give in to whatever Paul says. But we don't see that. You see, the skeptic can't say, oh, the Jerusalem church is being nice to Paul because Paul's bringing money. Because as soon as Paul finishes, the elders bring up an issue. That takes us to the issue of purity. There's two levels of purity going on here. There's a superficial level of the issue between, in a sense, what some of the converts and as well as those who are in Jerusalem, the Jews, have an issue with what Paul is teaching, that he's teaching this, there's this rumor that he's teaching to forsake the law of Moses, to forsake the in a sense, the Ten Commandments and all these ceremonial laws, for example, circumcision. And so James presents this to Paul. He says, there's a rumor going on that you're teaching Jewish converts that they can't, and you're going to oppose them from circumcising their children and abiding by the Mosaic law. Now, to clarify, Paul is not against, per se, the law. He's not against their children, circumcising their children or obeying the law. What he's against is saying that believing these things will get you saved. Doing these things as a voluntary response to God's grace and salvation, doing these things to show that you want to dedicate your life, make your life sacred and belonging to God, is perfectly fine. Paul himself is still committed in vows that we saw earlier in Acts. He himself does these ceremonial acts to dedicate his life to God. He's not against it. He's against the wrong intention, the wrong motivation, nor to earn your salvation through these works. He wants these works to be a response of salvation. As a matter of fact, that's how James thinks too. They are on the same page. They're just looking from two different sides of the window. And that's why James recommends to Paul a suggestion. He recommends to Paul, maybe we should resolve this. There's people who are zealous for the law. You see, there's a lot of Jewish converts that converted to Christianity, but they're still influenced by the Pharisees. They're still influenced by the traditions of the Jewish law. And so they want to obey. They still are zealous for the traditions. And these traditions are not anti-gospel. As a matter of fact, God gave these traditions not to contradict himself. He gave these traditions, these habits, these ceremonies, these food laws, the moral laws. All these things are responses of worship in the right attitude. So we see there's an issue of purity. Paul also has been overseas. And so there's a necessary ceremonial cleansing that Paul needs to do just to be in the temple. But there's a second layer of purity that's going on. And that second layer we've kind of touched upon, is implied, is gospel purity. Is Paul compromising his gospel beliefs in order to fulfill these ceremonial things? And what Luke is doing here, he's showing that Paul is able to hold in tension traditional Jewish law in Jerusalem, as well as the traditions of the gospel, of what the grace teaches in the gospel. And he is able to hold these things both together and demonstrate that he can love his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And so Paul willingly submits himself. You see, the gospel tells him that he is not saved by these actions, but these actions are expressions of his salvation. That what Christ has done for him dedicates his life to God. And these outward expressions, these ceremonies, Paul is more than happy to do it publicly. Now, this was a suggestion by the church, and we need to also look at the backstory. This is half of one big story. There's a response between the church, the Jerusalem church with Paul. Later we're going to see the Jews, which are the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who are not Christian. And they respond to Paul totally differently. Now Paul has an option here that's kind of implied. Paul has an option to be secretive, to hide, and not go publicly into the temple where everyone is, reveal himself, identify himself, and do these purification laws. Because remember, Paul knows that if he makes himself known in Jerusalem, he'll be arrested, bound, and persecuted. He knows this. And so with the Spirit prophesying to Paul that he will be arrested, you would think that if you don't want to be arrested, if you want to convey the gospel, if you want to continue to evangelize, it might be good to hide. But Paul doesn't pick that route. Rather, he submits himself, he endangers his ministry, he endangers his life in order to love his fellow Jewish brothers and also win more Jewish people to Christ. So our next point is the pleasure of unity. How does Paul do this? Why does Paul do this? In ministry, One of the more common things that's going on is that struggle that we struggle with, the things that we have to persevere with, the establishment, the struggles that we in modern times have is accountability. Going through accountability, sharing about our own personal lives, even accountability in ministry and what we do in our ministries. What's going on? We get a little defensive. We get a little bit concerned. Why do you want to know? Do you want to judge me? Why do I need to report to you? I'm serving God. This is a worldview that's seeping into our church that does not come in, that does not show up in the Bible. That sharing what we're doing, sharing what's going on, is not just so that we can criticize each other. As a matter of fact, we should encourage one another. Before we criticize, we should think about how can I help this brother instead of just tell them what they need to do. But accountability is one of those persevering with the establishment, sharing, the wasting of time we were talking about earlier, to share with each other how things are going, how God is working, to provide accountability. In the junior high ministry, I was serving in for 2 years. I'm kind of putting more attention. I haven't left the junior high ministry, but I'm paying more attention to the senior high ministry now. And during the past 2 years, I'll share with you what we've been doing. We have a team of counselors. Our counselors have Friday night fellowship. Friday night fellowship often has Bible studies, and someone needs to make the Bible studies. Up to then, there has been a process of making the Bible studies, and all the counselors do it on their own. They are delegated a week, and they prepare the studies. What we've done is we've formed a group to look at and collaborate and bring some consistency to the studies. So some people who are stronger in making material and those who are weaker can help each other. And over the two-year process, we helped to streamline and also highlight the main ideas to take out, to highlight and apply application. And there's a team that helps with developing that material. And that team, you would think, does all the work. They don't. Their role is to encourage and also provide constructive criticism and support each counselor during the week when they're making the material. That's just our first stage. That's a select group within the whole group. So we have about 14 to 15 counselors and a small group. 3 to 4 of them are helping with the material. This is to help shape the mind of the ministry. There's another ministry that's being formed. It's the caring ministry. In a sense, we know the gospel now. We're clarified on the gospel. Now this is a separate group of people who are gifted in different areas. Not necessarily they're not good at the head material, the knowledge material, but in a sense, they're working on the heart. And so right now, we're thinking about developing a group that takes care of caring, about caring for the other counselors and caring for the ministry. After that, the last stage is the hands group, another group that loves the Bible, loves caring for people, but has a heart for the outside, for the communities outside of our church. And this group isn't going to just take care of caring. I mean, just take care of caring of people outside. They're going to mobilize everyone. The caring group is going to mobilize everyone to be better carers, not take up the role of caring. And what they need to do is communicate. And now these groups, imagine if they worked alone, they would never know what each other are doing. They would never know how to work together, how to improve and how to grow, how to complement each other. There's tremendous amount of information and accountability going on in order for it to work. We have in those discussions, we have knocked down and cut away so many bad ideas in order to get to a good idea. So many bad ideas about how to approach things and what works and what doesn't work. And collaborating in that process, we discovered something different. Not only were we able to get things done, we cared about each other. We respected about each other. We loved each other even more in that laborious effort of accountability. There is a pleasure in unity. As we mentioned earlier, we forget that unity is costly. But the one who's died to themselves, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, it says, does not insist on his own way. And so Paul himself is convinced about the value of the vows of these Christians. Paul was not opposed to the law itself. As a matter of fact, we can't forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. I think we have a slide on those verses. This is what it says, 1 Corinthians 9,
19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them its blessing. Paul bends over backwards in order to submit to the body of believers in Jerusalem, in order to win people to Christ. And so this is a very gray area, because submitting authority, maybe we should spend a time on another week to talk about authority and what's proper authority and how do we submit to authority and what's the biblical perspective. But here in this situation, in this example, Paul bends over backwards in order to win more Jews to Christ. What does this show? That Paul never gave up on the Jews, even though he is the apostle that has been called to reach the Gentiles. That is a deep sense of love. That is a tremendous amount of grace, especially with Paul's track record and experience at the hands of Jews, of the religious leaders. And while we can't create a binding principle from here, this does help us to appreciate Paul's heart and also God's perseverance in Paul to continue to love these people, to humble himself, to enter into these practices for the sake of unity. There's another level. Some of you might be reading this and saying, what is this authority that James is talking about commanding them, to Gentile believers to abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality? Why does James talk about this? First of all, it's to highlight that they're still gospel-centric, to highlight the fact that these are ceremonial and these are not requirements for salvation. He's not telling the Gentiles to do this. But at the same time, what are these rules? It sounds like James is kind of imposing getting his foot in the door to make the Gentiles act like Jews. That's not true. The very reason James is bringing this up is for, again, winning more Jews to Christ. This is part of it, apart from sexual immorality. And the sexual immorality reminds us that the moral law is still in effect. And that the moral law is absolutely important. As a matter of fact, as a believer, you're all the more able to live out the moral law. But these other food laws are so that the Gentile Christians can eat with the Jewish Christians. That this doesn't defile them. That if they maintain these ceremonial practices, they maintain these cleanliness laws, they're able to eat and fellowship together with the Jews. Again, it's unity. It's unity all over the place. And so lastly, the resolve of reconciliation. The narrow road to purity and unity, these things that should bring us together, is paved exclusively by God and through our Redeemer. We can't deny the fact that some people don't understand this, that some people don't understand the value and the importance of demonstrating the purity of the gospel and also at the same time persevering with the establishment. Some of us do struggle with the fact of that when we have children that feel called by God to enter into full-time ministry, we resist. But we have to see that here, God allows the believer to submit to authority, to submit to God, and persevere with all the establishments for God's glory. And so here, it sure sounds like it's a model, it's an example. It sounds like Paul is a very good example. We should follow his example. And if we're not following his example, you're a very, very bad person. Like that's what it sounds like. That's not the point. The point is not Paul's example. The point is who gives Paul the ability to persevere. And Luke is testifying of God's faithfulness. Luke is testifying of God's perseverance with Paul through this. He's testifying also God's perseverance with James and the elders in the Jerusalem church. And so Luke isn't showing you a rule. He's showing you a truth. He's not showing you a guideline of how to act. He's showing you a reality. And once you embrace the reality, then you'll be able to live out the rule. And the truth is that we long to enter into this story of reconciliation and redemption. Let me say that again. We all long to enter into the story of reconciliation and redemption. How do we know? Well, Superman gives up his powers for human life with Lois Lane. Batman sacrifices his fancy expensive aircraft to save Gotham. Dumbledore dies to protect Harry Potter in order to defeat Voldemort. Arwen gives up immortality for the sake of love and a future family with Aragorn and Lord of the Rings. Luke Skywalker surrenders himself with his weapon to Darth Vader in order to win his father back to the light. King Triton of the Little Mermaid takes Ariel's place in prison under evil Ursula's guard in the Little Mermaid. He loses his powers and turns into a polyp. It's comedic. Thor offers his mortal life in order to spare a small town in Arizona. Aslan the Lion in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, bargains with the White Witch, the evil White Witch, to trade his innocent life in exchange with Edmund and takes the punishment. What does this tell us? That we spend money to have people tell us stories of redemption. We pay people to tell us stories of redemption. Maybe it's because we're built for these stories, that we long for these stories. We want to enter into this story, that these fictional stories, a part of our hearts, wish maybe it's true. Not only is it true, that this is my story. And some of you are wondering, I want to persevere. I want to help. I want to be sensitive to Christians that are different than myself, that have different values. Maybe Christians who are more liberal. Some of them who are more conservative. I want to be able to reach both of them for Christ. I want to be able to bond with them, to communicate with them, to dialogue with them. But I can't. I've been burned. I feel insecure. I feel underconfident. And I cannot sacrificially love my Christian brothers and sisters. Definitely not the way that Paul and the Jerusalem brothers do here. And I agree with you. That you cannot do this on your own strength. You cannot manufacture energy. You cannot manufacture ability. You cannot pull together energy to love your brothers and sisters. You have to draw it from somewhere else. You have to draw it from the love that God gives to you. And until you have an unshakable assurance, until you have an unshakable joy that no one can steal from you, you won't be able to care about gospel-centric purity or gospel-centric unity with believers. Your assurance has to be in a truth, and your truth has to be Jesus. You see, Jesus persevered with the establishment. He risked his ministry. He risked his life for us. How do we know? In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus gets baptized. You guys thought it would be the cross. We're going to give you a curveball. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus gets baptized in verses 13 to 17, and this is what it reads. You can follow along on the screen. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What's the significance? Of all people that do not need to be baptized. Baptism is a confession of repentance, a confession of sin, reminding ourselves that we deserve to die, to go under the ground, and then we come, and by God's grace, we're brought out of the ground again. And death has now turned it not into a solid plane, but a permeable plane. We're brought to death and then brought to life again.
of all people that do not need to be baptized, it's Jesus. But if he doesn't get baptized, he is not following in Jewish law. He's not confessing that he's not following in the traditions. But he doesn't have sin. And that's why John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, of all people, you don't need to do this. Why are you doing this? This might undermine the fact that we need a perfect, spotless Lamb of God to redeem Israel. Why are you doing this? And Jesus says, don't worry. We all people have to follow this. Let's do this. And he is willing to suffer the shame he does not deserve, to be humiliated through something that for many of us is a glorifying thing because we have sin. But he doesn't have sin, and he does it. But when he comes out of the water, he doesn't need to justify himself. God tears open the heavens and he says, this is my son who I am well pleased. We joke with the baptismal candidates that unless you get baptized and when you come out of the water, heaven opens up and God says, this is my child whom I am well pleased, you probably needed to be baptized. That's our ongoing joke. Why? Because that means that you needed to confess your sin, you need to repent, you need to continually repent. And now you're part of the kingdom of God. That Jesus perseveres for our sake. And when he does these things, and you see this is just the beginning, leading up all the way to the cross, where we see that in his weakness he brings strength. We see his strength. We see that he humbles himself to the point of humiliation, and he is glorified. We see that when he loses everything, he gains an inheritance that is glorious. This upside down nature is the gospel. And until you feel that healing, until you feel that someone has suffered for your sake, has loved you graciously, extravagantly, powerfully for your sake, you can't have the assurance, you can't have the confidence, you can't have the security to be sensitive about what other people need, to be sensitive about the value of other people's commitments. And so I encourage you to just enjoy that Christ has this resolve to reconcile with you, even when you want to give up, even when you have no interest in God, that God's perseverance is faithful, and that is your assurance. Pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you that because of what Christ has done for us, that what you have said to Christ, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, is now transferred to us. God, we have done nothing to please you. We have done nothing to glorify you apart from your grace, apart from your power. And so even our ability to obey, even our ability to do good comes from you, and we thank you. We thank you that you give us the freedom to love, to cherish you, to cherish our brothers and sisters, to cherish the law, to cherish those who have yet to know you. So God, let us lay our lives down so that we do not have our way, but God, may your will be done. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.